the Lord for his blessings on the church. Amen. And not just on the church, in the church, and through the church. That's how he's still working in this day, by the way. Still working through his church. Amen. And you know, when they had the Doge thing running big, I haven't heard much about it recently, but when that thing was going big and they was finding all this wasted money here, there, and everywhere, government was wasting money, there's a lot of organizations, charitable, quote-unquote, charitable organizations that are wasting a lot of money, not getting to the charities that they're proposing, you know, that they're sending to. But thank God for his church. Amen. That's how God still works in this day. I'm not against, and I could name a lot of funds, you know, you got the United, you got the different funds, and you got all the different things that people are doing. I'm not against them doing something for God, or doing something for people, I should say. But God's work is done through the church. That's right. And I think that's, be honest with you, that's the safest place to give. Amen. Brother Lester Roloff used to say this. He said, I want to do my giving while I'm living, so I'm a knowing where it's a going. Amen. And that'll help us remember that. All right. Hebrews chapter number 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse number 5. All right. Verse number 5. And we'll read down through verse number 9. I'm going to try to just cover these. It goes through the end of the chapter. The rest of this section does. But I'm going to break it down and try to deal with verses 5 through 9. And I really wrestled with whether to try to work in verse 10. But I think if I can get through verse 9, you'll be happy that I've let you go by then. All right. And so verse number 5, and we'll read it responsibly. For unto the angels hath he not, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. By the way, that's a good verse to memorize right there. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to bless the reading of his word. Brother Josh Hunt, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. And I do appreciate that prayer. By the way, pray for Brother Josh. He got moved from night shift to first to day shift. He's starting tomorrow. But it's going to be a transition for a little while, so pray for him about that. He's going to be wanting to sleep while he's supposed to work, and he's going to be wanting to work while he's supposed to sleep. And so pray for him about that. Amen. He can remember which is which. I don't know if they can tell the difference at Toyota, but most places they can tell the difference. Amen. All right, in the text that we're looking at, I'm thinking about that verse number 5 in particular, that word subjection, and the phrase, the world to come. And so here's what I've titled my message tonight, the subjection of all the world to come under his feet. He's talking about everything being under his feet. Everything in subjection under his feet. Now, he's still, the writer of Hebrews is still on the theme of the fact that Jesus is better. That's the theme of the whole book. Jesus is better. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's even better than the angels. And that's really what he's starting out here, better than the angels. And chapter number 1, he made that declaration in verse number 4. And then he went on to prove it and illustrated it. I believe it just drove the principle home in the rest of the chapter. Then last Sunday, we looked at what I think is a parenthetical section, verses 1 through 4, in which he talks to us about our practical application, the responsibility we have to put into practice what that doctrine means. And part of that practical application is to worship Jesus, is to come to him and worship him. Now, he's going back, reverting back in verse 5, to talking about the angels again. And as we look at this, let me say it this way, and you might want to write this down, because I think this is a good way to understand the difference in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're both talking about Jesus better than the angels. But chapter 1, he's better because he's the Son, capital S. He's the Son of God. Chapter 2, he's better because he's the Son of Man. He's better in his deity, of course. But he's also better in his humanity. That's what he's going to be showing us in the rest of this text. As a matter of fact, down through verse number 18. But he's dealing with a particular point. And as I was reading and studying this, I saw something I'd never seen. Some commentators, and of course there's various questions about things, but I believe that I have stumbled on a meaning in this that I never saw before, that I believe is obviously the meaning, and I'll deal with it as I go along, and you'll see that as we go. So now, looking at these verses, start with verse number 5 and gleaning the information we can from it. He said, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So he said the angels are not in authority when we get to heaven. The angels won't be over us. Matter of fact, you've heard the songs that says, we'll say, "Angels, step aside," because we sing a song the angels cannot sing. And there's truth in the fact that the angels will not be above redeemed man, will not be above the saints in glory. Amen. And so he's talking about the fact that he didn't give that world to come to the angels. All right. And in chapter number 1, the author posed some questions. His arguments were in a form of asking questions. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 1. He asked this question, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time?" And he goes on to talk about being his son. Jump down to verse number 13. "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand?" So he's talking about, he's asking a question, and he's not making the proclamation, but he is alluding to the fact that he never said that to any angel at any time. No angel is equal to the Son of God or ever has been. No angel is going to sit on the throne with God or ever has or ever will. Now he's making a statement, not a question, in verse number 5. And the statement is, he's also never given an angel the authority of the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. It's his eternal kingdom. And by the way, we are heirs and joint heirs with him. So it belongs to us as well. And that's the underlying principle that I never saw before that is in here so prominently. I mean, I knew that we as heirs and joint heirs with him, but recognizing that what he's talking about here in reigning in the kingdom, he's not just talking about Jesus. He's actually talking about man. Man. Men are going to reign in glory. Not all men. Redeemed men. The only reason we can reign is because of Jesus. The Bible says if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Isn't that what it says? Amen. And so there'll be men reigning in glory. Now, the argument here in verse number 5, as I said, it's not in the form of a question, but it's just simply stated. God has not placed some things under the authority of angels in the world to come. Now, I view verse 5 here in chapter 2 as linking up with verse 14, the last verse of chapter 1, because I see, looks to me like verses 1 through 4 are parenthetical. It's a different subject. He's stopped for a minute, just like what I do. When I'm reading verses, every now and then I'll stop in the middle of my reading and make some comment. That's what he's doing. He's giving us doctrine in the midst of his teaching. He's making some comment. You understand that? And I can see that very, very plainly here. And so verse number 5 picks up from what he's been saying in chapter 1. He ended chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. "Are they not," he's talking about angels now, "are they not all ministering spirits?" You know what the word ministering means? Serving. They're not ruling, they're not reigning, they're serving. Amen. "Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." Who's that? That's men that are going to be saved. So angels are not just serving God. Angels are serving men that are going to come to know God as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, the point that he's making there is this, is that God is going to help mankind be elevated. Man's made a little lower than the angels. God's going to elevate us up above the angels by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to happen. It's not in our own strength or our own power or any of our own glory. Amen. And so he deals with this fact, them being ministering spirits. He is, in other words, angels are subjected to Christ's rule. They are subjected to Christ's authority. And that subjection extends to the people of Christ, his bride and his people. Now, notice the phrase in verse number 5, that phrase, the world to come. This is understood as a common Jewish phrase. When they would speak of the Messiah, they would speak of the world to come. They were speaking of the kingdom. They were speaking about the world to come. They recognize that this world is a fallen world, but there's a better world coming. They recognize that this world is a sinful world, but there's a better world coming. They recognize that Israel may suffer in this world now, but they're going to have some reigning ability in the world to come. That's the way they saw about the Messiah coming. And so they recognize this phrase. In other words, the world to come is synonymous with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Maybe even in some sense, the kingdom of Christ. Amen. And so the apostle here further notes that this kingdom to come, or this world to come, is exactly what he's talking about. Notice the last phrase of verse 5, whereof we speak. He said, what I'm preaching about is not what's happening now, but what will be happening in the world to come. By the way, every knee shall bow. They haven't bowed yet, but they will. That's what he's dealing with, that world that is to come. Amen. Now, what he's talking about is heaven. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. He's talking about the millennial reign. He's talking about the new earth. All those things that will be part of that spiritual kingdom, or we might say the celestial state of eternity with Jesus and his people. That's what he's talking about in this phrase. I believe that there, he's talking about everything that the Messiah or the Christ brought in through his redeeming atonement. Amen. Now, it appears to me that this argument is meant to clarify that the angels are not lords of this kingdom of heaven. Neither are they heirs of salvation. You understand that? They're not, as far as the kingdom's concerned, they're not, of course, the Savior, and they're not the redeemed. They're servants outside of that sphere. They're ministering spirits unto those who would be heirs of salvation. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8 go together. They're a quote from a psalm, and we'll look at that in a moment. So let's look at these three verses together. But one, in a certain place, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, there's an interesting manner of this quotation. It's peculiar, mainly to the book of Hebrews. Paul did this in a few of his other epistles, which, again, is another argument for why I believe he's the writer of this epistle. But most of the time when somebody would refer to a prophecy in the Old Testament, many times they would say, as was said in the Psalms, or as Isaiah said, or Esaias, it would say, as Prophet Jeremy, which we know is the Prophet Jeremiah. It would tell you what book it's in. It would tell you where it's at. In this case, he doesn't tell you the book or the author. He just said, one said. You see that? Verse number six. But one in a certain place testified. Now, here's what's interesting to me. This is a quote from David, and it's from the 8th Psalm. And if you want to go ahead and be turning to Psalm 8, we'll get over there and look at that. Here's what's interesting to me. That text would have been so familiar to these Hebrews that he need not tell them where it's at and who wrote it. They know where it's at and who wrote it. Amen. They would have been so familiar with their Hebrew Bible that they would have understood when he starts quoting these verses, they'd have said, oh yeah, David said that in Psalm 8. They would have recognized exactly where that's at. Amen. And let me just say, wouldn't it be good for us to be so familiar with our Bible that we would recognize when somebody says something, we'd recognize that's a statement from this book, this chapter. Amen. Or at least know the vicinity of where it's at. Amen. I encourage you to know your Bible good enough. One thing to recognize when somebody's not reading out of the King James Bible. Right. And then also to recognize, though, that if that is actually in the Bible or not. And know something about where that's at. He had it left so obscure, but they knew exactly, no doubt, what he was talking about. He didn't have to tell them who said it and where it was said. Here's a second point I want to make about that, and then I'm going to go to Psalm 8 and read you these verses. Second point I make about that is it doesn't matter if it was out of the mouth of David or not. It was God that said it. It doesn't matter if it's in Psalm 8 or Psalm 88. God said it. Are you following me? So when one said, they recognize this is in the Word of God. This is God's Word that we're reading. And God's Word really doesn't need Paul to back it up or Peter to back it up or David to back it up. God said it. It's good enough. Right. Now, it helps us to know where it's at and who said it. It does help us. Look at Psalm 8 and verse number 4 is where this quote comes from. I'm going to read the whole psalm. All right, I'm going to read that whole psalm, and then we'll back up and read 4 through 6. You'll see the statement there again. O Lord, our Lord. You see, the first one's all capital letters. That's Jehovah. And then Elohim. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So he's exalting God in his praise. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. By the way, just a minute. Jesus quoted that verse and said that verse was talking about the Messiah. Jesus quoted that verse. If you remember when the children were crying Hosanna, Jesus said, does it not say, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. He used the word praise instead of strength right there. This psalm is used in other places. That verse is used in other places to say that this is talking about the Messiah. But here's what, I never saw this before until just this week and looking at it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. What is that? Babes and sucklings are weaklings. God doesn't need strong angels. God can get glory out of weaklings. If David had been 10 foot tall, the victory over Goliath wouldn't have been near as exciting as David being a little shepherd boy. Right. I say exciting. How about this? How about just, you see the power of God in the fact that God can take weak things. God can take things with inabilities, and God can do great and mighty things. By the way, babes, do you remember? Boy, I'm going to get excited here if I ain't careful. You remember back in Genesis chapter number 3 when Adam and Eve fell and God gives that statement that the seed of the woman is going to defeat the seed of the serpent? You remember that statement? And in that statement, I mentioned to you when we studied through Genesis 3 that God was not speaking to Adam and Eve. He is speaking to the devil. He is making a promise to the devil. I'm going to defeat you. How's he going to defeat him? With a baby. He's going to defeat him with a baby. Amen. I'm telling you, God knows how to take weak things and work against his enemies. Amen. That's what he's talking about here. That's what this whole psalm is about. All right, go on, verse number 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, me, when I think about how large the universe is, how wonderful that God made all that, how could he even think about me? And the son of man that thou visitest him. You're seeing that is a quote now from what we've read in Hebrews. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all, or over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. Now just reading it, without knowing that this is quoted in the New Testament, you probably would not have seen the Messiah in that text. He's not talking about the Messiah, he's talking about man. He says, all right, verse number 4. He says, what is man? Not the man, but man. That thou art mindful. He's talking about a lowly man. Can you see that? And yet he's talking about what all God did with this lowly man. Now, in Hebrews chapter number 2 and these verses that we're looking at tonight, 6 through 8, that's a quote of Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6. And his purpose for using it in Hebrews is to prove that the angels are not the principal subjects of the world to come, but rather man is the one that God is mindful of. Man is the one that God's thinking on. Man is the reason Christ went to Calvary. That's what he's talking about. Man's the reason. Amen. Now, some people believe that this psalm is talking about Adam himself, because God did give Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, all the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. God gave Adam dominion over all that. Brother Matt pointed out something that I'd never saw before, but when I see this, I see the fit. It fits perfectly. By the way, that's what truth will do. When you learn truth, it'll fit other places as well. But in Genesis 1, I'll just turn back there. If you want to, you can. You can see it. Genesis 1. I didn't mark it, so let me find where he did that. All right. Verse 27. So, Genesis 1:27. Are you there? I'll give you another minute. I still hear pages. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, not just Adam. This is all mankind in Adam. This is Adam and Eve, them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. God didn't just give that dominion to Adam. He gave that dominion to Adam and Eve and all their descendants. Now that dominion was relinquished in the sin of disobedience. By the way, that tree of knowledge, good and evil, nothing about that tree was evil other than they was doing what God said don't do. The tree itself wasn't evil. Knowledge itself's not evil, but it can sure lead to evil, especially if you're disobedient with it. All right? Amen. So in other words, my point here is that some people say he's talking about Adam, but he's not talking to Adam alone. That dominion was not just to Adam, the male, alone. It was to them, including all mankind, I believe, that would be in Adam. Now, many of the commentators that I've read say that this phrase here in Psalm 8, verse number 4, what is man that thou art mindful of? And the son of man. By the way, let me just say this. Adam was not a son of man. You can't be talking about Adam alone. Adam was not a descendant of man. Adam, according to the Bible, was the son of God. When Luke gives that lineage, he gives all these begat, and the son of gets to Adam, and he said, Adam, the son of God. Adam was not born of man, right? Adam was not a descendant of man. He was created by God as the first man. Now, just reading this psalm, you get the idea that the psalmist is speaking not of man in some exalted position, but rather man in some submissive, lowly position. Do you see that? Look with me there at verse 4 again. what is man? And I don't know Hebrew and Greek, but they say if you did both, the Hebrew and the Greek, where this is translated in Psalms and where it's translated in the book of Hebrews, both of them, that word man is a diminutive word. It's a lower being. Not just man at his highest, but man at his lowest. All right? But not only that, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Can't you just see saying, we're so insignificant. Why would you look our way? Why would you consider us? So he's not talking about man exalted, he's talking about man abased. And yet God thinks on us. Praise God. Amen. He sees man as humbled. He sees God as exalted. And then the phrase, the Son of Man, indicates that this is someone who is a descendant. A descendant. You know what a descendant is? It's somebody who has descended. It's somebody that's not gone up. It's somebody that's come down. Descended. I'm a descendant of my grandparents. A descendant of my parents. In other words, I'm coming down the tree as far as you might say the tree of life or the tree, our heretical tree. We're coming down. Descendants. And he calls him the Son of Man. Now, notice here, the psalmist is speaking about something else about this. This lowly man, this insignificant man, is also somebody of whom God is mindful and whom God would visit. You see that? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Praise God. This is somebody that God would think about and somebody that God would come down to, that God would visit with. What is this? That's wonderful, isn't it? And here's what I think. When he's talking about the Son of Man, by the way, that's the favorite phrase our Lord used to talk about himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He was a descendant. He wasn't a descendant of Adam in that sense. He didn't have a father that was a man. His father was God, but he was a descendant of Adam through his mother. And that whole idea of the Son of Man, he came down from God to become man. He came down from heaven to become man. And so I see here in this Psalm 8 verse 4 particularly, here is the Son of Man. I believe that's the favorite word for Christ. And then he's talking about visit. How did he visit us? God became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? He became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. That's what he's talking about in these verses. In other words, he's just simply saying to us that this is speaking of God. Now, I'm going back to Hebrews chapter number 2. He's talking about man, but I can see the Messiah in this phrase in dealing with man. All right? I think you can see it as well if you think about it. All right? So he's not just talking about Adam. He's talking about man, all mankind, and especially alluding to Christ himself. Now, look at verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 7. He said, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Hebrews here is quoting the psalmist as saying, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. In other words, it's not talking about creation. When you made him, he was lower than the angels. No, he said, I'm talking about somebody who was up, and he came down, lower than the angels. He's speaking of Christ making himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a servant and becoming a man. Amen. Coming down from a higher state to a lower one in order to visit mankind. By the way, Christ had to become mortal in order to die. Amen. Now the statement, he was made a little lower than the angels. You read the commentators and almost all of them will tell you that phrase, a little lower. The word little can mean degree, just slightly lower. But it most of the time means for a short amount of time. You made him for just a little while lower than the angels. Amen. Matter of fact, you remember when Paul's talking about the sufferings that we're going through, he talks about that this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that waits on you. You know what he's saying? The sufferings we're going through might seem like a long time, but it's just a little while. It's just a little lower. It's just a little while we're in this position that we're in. Amen. He was made a little lower than the angels, and then he was crowned with glory and honor. Amen. Now, I mentioned about him interjecting those thoughts, that parenthetical thought. I want to do that right here. I want to say something to us, you and I believe would be noteworthy about this doctrine. If we would recognize when we find ourselves made a little lower than where we have been, remember who it was that made us lower. It was God that did that. He said, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. In other words, when troubles come our way, when circumstances seem to be contrary to the way we would like for them to be, recognize that God made it this way. God made it so. Amen. Don't get disturbed about your lowly position. Serve God in that lowly position, knowing that if you serve him in that position, it'll just be a little while, and God will exalt you in due season. Amen. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. Amen. Remember that your lowly condition may just be for a little time, and God may exalt you in due season to be crowned with glory and honor. Amen. Now, I really believe that this exaltation and crowning, talking about here in verse number 7, is speaking about Christ. But there's going to be crowns and glory besides his crown. Who's going to get crowns and glory? The angels? Nope. Who's going to get crowns in glory? The overcomers. God's people that have been delivered from sin. Amen. Those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Adam subjected all of us to the fall and humiliation of sin. He opened the door, and by the way, we've all went into it. Amen. But Jesus offers deliverance and exaltation from that. Amen. Amen. Here's a verse, write this down, Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what Paul said about that. We may have been defeated at one time, but through Christ, we're more than conquerors. In other words, we're not just a general that won the battle. We're kings and priests reigning with him in glory. Amen. Now, the sentence that we're reading here goes on to say, and did set him. Let me find that here. Verse number 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And did set him over the works of thy hands. Verse 8, the first part says, and it finishes the sentence, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That indicates that even the angels are under subjection to redeemed mankind. That may shock you a little bit to think about. I'll make a statement about that in a moment too, but I'll show you Bible. 1 Corinthians. Again, 1 Corinthians. I'll let you turn there and look. It'll be good for you to see it. Chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse number 3. There's a lot of verses in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians we love. Amen. When he's talking about such were some of you, thank God he saved us, washed us, cleaned us up from that sin that he said would keep us out of heaven. Amen. That's in this chapter. Amen. He's talking about not being joined to a harlot. He's talking about flee fornication. All that. Your body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. All that's in this chapter. But I want you to look at verse number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? What? Who's the we? He's talking to the saints. He's talking about going to court. You see that verse number 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He's saying, you ought to settle that among the brethren rather than taking that out to some heathen magistrate of some kind. And he uses the statement, do you not know that the day's coming? He's not talking about right now, but in the world to come, the saints are going to judge the angels. Now, I can't say that I understand all that, but that fits precisely with what he's saying in the book of Hebrews. Again, that's another reason why I believe Paul probably wrote the book of Hebrews as well as the book of 1 Corinthians. Amen. So he's saying these saved individuals are going to have some authority in the world to come. Amen. Amen. And that's what he's saying here. Some authority above the angels. Now, look at verse number 8. I looked at that first part, but I want to look at the next part. There's three sentences. Verse 8 finishes the sentence from verse 7, and then there's two more full sentences. Let's read the first one. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Who's the him? Well, we know it's Christ, but it's also man, because that's who he's talking about in Psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But the only way man can be what God wants him to be is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So he says, indicating that the angels, although not directly stated as being in subjection to man, yet it is inferred, since he put all things under him, then there's nothing left out. The angels are not exempted. Now for the final phrase of verse 8. But now we see not all things put under him. It proves that the prophecy he's talking about is not going on right now, but it's about the world to come. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ and the world to come. Speaking about a future occurrence. Now, follow me with this. What I'm going to say, you know, but it would do us good to put this information alongside the information we're looking at here. Paul's writing to Jews. That's who Hebrews are. I believe he's writing to saved Jews, but these saved Jews have come from a background of being an unsaved Jew. They've got relatives that are still unsaved Jews. Now, they're religious, and they're moral, and they're all these things, but they're not saved. And these that are religious and moral and dedicated and yet unsaved are probably saying, what are you doing? You're following a man? You're not just following a man. You're following a man that was crucified. You're following a weak man. And they're using that argument, why are you leaving this wonderful law that had all the spiritual beings, the cherubims and the seraphims and the angels of God, and you're going to follow some weak man? Because when the Jews looked at the Messiah, they didn't see the Messiah as a weak man. They didn't think he was going to be a weak man. They didn't think he was going to suffer and bleed and die. They thought he's going to kick the Romans out of authority. And he's going to put Israel in the kingdom. He's going to let the whole world come to Israel for judgment. That's what they was looking at for the kingdom. And so they look at Christ. These people that are saved now, they recognize Christ as the Messiah. That he fulfilled the teachings of the Bible. But their relatives don't see it that way. They don't understand it that way. They expected him to put down all Gentile authority and exalt Israel to rule the world. They didn't expect him to suffer, bleed, and die. But the psalmist saw that. The psalmist said, you made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You made him, Christ, Messiah, a little lower than the angels so that he could suffer death. Amen. He saw, the psalmist, saw both the suffering and the reigning, by the way. Somebody said it this way. Well, let me read you what he said, and this is the quote from the psalm. Let me find it again. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And the next phrase, still in the same sentence, thou crownedest him with glory and honor. So the psalmist saw both aspects of the coming of Christ in one sentence. He saw the crown of thorns, and he saw the crown of glory. He saw it both, but the Jews didn't see that. By the way, Isaiah saw it. You read Isaiah 53. Amen. Jeremiah saw it. Daniel saw it. Abraham saw it. Amen. Many of the prophets of the Old Testament saw the twofold aspect of the coming of Christ, his suffering and his reigning. But the Jews had got so sidetracked, all they could see was one aspect of that. And by the way, you can get off in a ditch somewhere and you can get all messed up when you're just looking at things through one spectrum. When you look at everything through that one spectrum, you can get off in a ditch. Amen. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm gonna make some statements, and so listen while you're turning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Somebody might ask the question, do you really believe that the psalmist David, 500 years before Jesus came, saw the prophetic, not pathetic, prophetic future and understood what he was writing? Do you think David saw that? I'm not sure he did. Matter of fact, I'd say I seriously doubt that he understood exactly what he was saying. Amen. But that's just one more proof that the Bible did not come by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I want to read down through verse 12 and read it with me and look at it with me. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come. Now hang on a minute. They said it. He said, but they didn't understand it. They is looking into it. They is digging. They is trying to figure it out. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. It was the Spirit that told them these things. And they're trying to figure out what he's saying. When it testified beforehand, look, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That twofold aspect of the coming of Christ. These men wrote about it, these men saw it, but they didn't understand it, and they were trying to look into it a little bit more and trying to figure out what is the Spirit saying. All right, verse number 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He brought the angels in the picture. Now here's what he said. These prophets of the Old Testament foresaw all that, but they didn't understand it. He said the reason they didn't understand it, because it wasn't written for them in that Old Testament economy. They had to be washed in the blood of Jesus. They had to come through the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It was written to us that know the gospel. But he said not only those prophets tried to figure it out, the angels are excited about it. Why? Because the angels understand they're servants to all this. They're not ruling and reigning. They're trying to figure it out too. They're desiring to look into it. My dad used to say this. I remember when I was a boy. Dad said, I wonder if sometimes the angels are not peering through the windows looking to see what's going on. Amen. What Peter said fits so succinctly with what I'm preaching from the Psalms, from Psalm 8, and from Hebrews chapter number 2. It fits so nicely. Now notice how this last phrase of verse 8 connects with verse 9. But now we see not yet, and you might underline the word yet, we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. He's talking about seeing. We can't see it with our eyes, but we see it by faith in Jesus. You following that? There's some things you can see, you know it, and you say, I see it that way. Right? That's the way I see it. What does that mean? That means I know it's a fact, even though I don't see it physically. I know it's a fact. There are, the fact that God made this promise, we're not seeing man ruling over everything. I'm about redeemed man. Right now, redeemed man's offscouring of the earth. Right now, we're fools for Christ's sake, Paul said. Right now, we're attacked and assaulted, and by the way, we'll be more and more until Jesus comes, I really believe. Amen. As we head into that great time of tribulation, and that great time of Jacob's trouble. I believe the saints are going out, but there's going to be trouble. Brother Milby, you say it's going to probably get so bad we're going to think we're in the tribulation period if we're not. Amen. We see that. That's what we see with the physical eyes. But we see Jesus. We know what Jesus said, and we know that's how it's going to be. That's the way we see it. That's what he's talking about. All right, look at verse number 9. And I'll read the whole thing now, and I'll try to finish with this one. Verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like he made man. He's talking about earlier. Why? Because he was man. He became man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen and amen. We can't see with our eyes all things put under him yet, but we can see by faith that Jesus has started this process, and that's how it's going to be. Jesus, by the way, has right now all power and authority. Amen. You don't have to turn. In Matthew chapter number 28, verse number 18, when Jesus is getting ready to give what we know as the Great Commission, here's what he said. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus already has the preeminence. Jesus already has the dominion. But the devils haven't bowed to him yet, but they will. Amen. Reprobate man hasn't bowed to him yet, but they will. Unredeemed men haven't bowed to him yet, but they will. He has the power. He is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Amen. He has that power now. I want you to think about this. He really even had that when he's in his earthly body on this earth. You think about it. Men were subject unto him. Wind and wave was subject unto him. Fish and fowl were subject unto him. Even demons, devils, were subject unto him. He had power then, even when he was a little lower than the angels. Amen. All of nature was subject unto him. Sickness and disease was subject unto him. Even death itself was subject unto him. Amen. That's my Jesus. He not only already has that power, he's already exalted. He's already crowned with glory and honor. He's already seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is right now. Amen. And when the time is right, God's going to send him to come get his children. Amen. In the fullness of time, Brother Ronnie Sutton used to say, Jesus is always right on time. Even when we think he's 3 days late, he's right on time. He said, this is what he'd say. He said, Jesus was born right on time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. He came right on time. He said, he died right on time. And he got up right on time. And he ascended back to the Father right on time. And he'll come back right on time. And I think that's right. Amen. Amen. Right on time. Let me read you some quotes from Daniel. You don't have to turn there. You can write these down and look at it later if you like to. Daniel chapter 7 verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He's talking about the saints now. Not just Christ reigning. Christ's children. Christ's redeemed ones reigning. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Until the ancient of days come and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Amen. You know what he's talking about? Not just Jesus ruling, the saints ruling with him is what he's talking about. Daniel saw that. Daniel chapter 7 verse 27. I read that. That was the part. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Daniel 7, 18, 21, 22, and 27. Now, Revelation chapter number 21. Turn there if you will. I'm almost done. Revelation 21. And verse 7. If you have a red letter Bible. Mine's not, but by the way, all the words of God are God's word, whether in letters or red or black. Right. Amen. They all deserve to be read. R-E-A-D. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Look at this phrase. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know what he's talking about? Saints ruling and reigning. Amen. For this glorious prophecy to be fulfilled, Jesus had to visit mankind. He had to think on us. He had to be mindful of us. He had to visit us. He had to allow himself to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he could suffer death. God cannot die. Angels cannot die. So Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, and he became a man that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I want you to notice something about his death, that he would, for the suffering of death. It's not just death. It's suffering death that he died. He died a miserable death. And he didn't die that death because of himself. He died that death so mankind could be saved. Amen. Now, that phrase, that he should taste death, that doesn't mean that Jesus just got a mouthful of it. No. If you've ever suffered, then you can say, I've tasted suffering in my life. Right? In other words, I've experienced that. I've tasted that. I know what it's like. That's what he did when he tasted death. That's the phraseology. We still use that phraseology today. I've experienced this. And so we say, I have tasted this. But in the case of Jesus, he not only tasted death. Well, I say he did only taste death. He didn't succumb to death. He took it in. He didn't have to. He wasn't overcome by death. He took it in. And Brother Hall said he swallowed it down. Amen. Amen. He tasted it and swallowed it down. Amen. Now, each of these phrases that we're looking at in verse number 9 particularly are wonderful and gracious. But this last phrase is so good, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, he's preaching to Hebrews that many Hebrews didn't believe God was going to die for Gentiles. They had a select elect. They believed that Jesus wasn't dying for everybody. They didn't believe that Messiah was coming for everybody. He's just coming for the Jews, not the Gentiles. Of course, we know history. Come along with the Protestants, you've got the Germans, Luther, and he hated Jews. Hitler wasn't the first one, German, that hated Jews. I don't think Luther was the first, but Luther put it into practice, put it in his doctrine. They called the Jews Christ killers. He believed in a select elect, that God didn't come for everybody. He didn't die for everybody. He just died for the elect, that's what he would say. Just the ones that had, you know, been baptized when as babies and put in this particular group, then they believe, and they call that particular salvation, by the way. That he just came for a particular group. But my Bible says, every man. Amen. This ain't the only verse. I could run verses all through the Bible. You know I could. And you could as well. Many, many, many verses that deal with the fact that he, not willing that any should perish. The fact that he so loved the world. That he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We could run verse after verse, reference after reference of those things that the Bible says again and again, that he's not willing that any should perish. That he, as this scripture said, that he tasted death for every man. Now, can I say to you that the death of Christ was not partial? He did not say, well, I'll do the best I can, Lord. Father, I'll save all I can. Just pick me out a few so I can save. No, that's not what he said. He said, I've got enough. My blood is payment enough that anybody or everybody could be saved if they would. There's not a select elect. But there's only a few that will elect to believe. That word elect means choose, by the way. Choose to believe in Christ. Now, saying that, I want you to notice that doesn't mean that all will be saved. You've got the Unitarians that preach and believe that everybody will be saved eventually. Matter of fact, I didn't know this. I just read this recently that some Catholic doctrines say that the Pope is the vicar of God, not only over heaven and earth, but over purgatory, which doesn't exist, by the way, and over hell itself. That the Pope rules over it all. That the Pope can put in who he wants and let out who he wants. He's got the keys, as they say was delivered to Peter. Jesus wasn't talking about some Pope ruling over all that. Amen? That's false doctrine. But the truth is, not everybody will be saved. But the truth is, nobody's got an excuse because the payment's been made. The blood is sufficient to wash away all sin, to save any sinner. Amen. Now let me just tell you, sin is no trivial issue. It's not a small thing. That's why when Jesus died, he had to die a suffering death. Right? He had to die a sacrificial death. It's very serious, this issue about sin. But let me just tell you, the blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash our sins away. Amen. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isn't that what it says? Tell me, what sin would be too much for the blood of Jesus? What sinner would be too much for the blood of Jesus? Now that's not saying they can't become reprobate. That's saying there's a time and a place, if they'll come to him, they can be saved. He tasted death for every man. That's a whole lot better than any angel could ever do. Amen. Jesus is better. Now let me close with this verse, verse 9. We'll return to that chapter. Verse 10 is connected with it. Most of the commentators I read after connect verse 9 and 10 together, and they wouldn't have stopped right here, but I feel like I should. As a matter of fact, I love this verse 9. That's a good place to end on. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. None of this doctrine is to debase angels. We're not trying to pull angels down. We're not trying to take their halo off their head. I don't know if they have one. We're not trying to pluck the feathers out of their wings. We're not trying to debase angels. We're just trying to exalt the Lord and what he said about his kingdom. Amen. Amen. We're not trying to boost the pride of man. And by the way, we got to be careful of that. We got to be careful. We all got to fight against the temptations of pride. And by the way, Satan will use anything he can, even truth, to trip you up. If he can take a part of the truth and trip you up, we've got to be careful about that. But how can we be prideful of reigning with Christ when it's not anything in us? It's the fact that he was mindful of us. It's the fact that he visited us in our time of affliction and he offered us salvation. Amen. We owe this doctrine, we owe this faith that we're going to reign with him to the glory of Jesus Christ. We owe him the glory and honor of that statement. Amen. Our deliverance and exaltation is purely and completely because of Jesus and the amazing grace of God. Amen. So in closing, let me issue forth a plea to sinners. Sinners, Jesus died for you. Run to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Call on Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He's the only Savior. An angel's not going to do it for you. No man's going to do it for you. And then a word to the saints as they come with a song. A word to the saints. This Jesus deserves to be served. And if you want to reign with him, here's what he said. If you want to be exalted, then humble yourself. If you want to reign, if you want to be a master, then be a servant unto others. Amen. We have reason to rejoice in the salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus not only delivers us from hell, but he's going to take us to heaven. And we're going to sit on the throne with him in glory. What a day that'll be. We'll have crowns given. I don't know all about, don't understand all about that. But I do believe those crowns will be laid at the feet of Jesus in glory and honor for what he's done for us. Let's stand to our feet. We'll get ready to sing. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth we've tried to preach this evening. As we preach this morning about worship and really the attitude of a proper concept or a correct concept of the character of God that would cause us to fear and to reverence our God. Tonight we've tried to preach about the great exaltation that you've made and promised to men that would believe the gospel and be saved by the grace of God. What a blessing that is, that we can sing songs like "I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." We can sing about knowing the fact that we've been washed in the blood, that we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. You have exalted us by your grace. Lord, I pray, help us to glorify you. Bless in the invitation, sinners and saints alike would draw nigh unto you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.